All right, and please turn to Acts chapter 27. This is a somewhat longer text than you are used to in Acts, even though this is a fairly long book. Chapters are relatively short. So, Paul is now sent off to Rome, and as early as 23:11, the Lord Jesus, in a night vision, declared to Paul that that is where he must be heading. Indeed, this is the word of the Lord. You must testify to me in Rome. This is a divine must, a divine necessity. Chapter 27. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Andromitium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete of Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeasterner, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw their ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. But when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have set sail from Crete, and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of a ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a second sounding and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God and the pretense of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they didn't recognize the land, but they noticed the bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and let them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Now Luke brings his account to a lively conclusion by relating in considerable detail stormy sea voyage from Palestine to Rome, or Italy, I should say. And the length of this narrative in proportion to other narrative sections in Acts is quite remarkable. This is by far the longest narrative section. It is shot through with only a few direct discourses, speeches of Paul. But it is the longest narrative section. And this, even though chapter 27 does not seem to be contributing much to the overall purpose of Acts. That purpose, by the way, if I may ask you, was what? What is the purpose of this book in the New Testament? For the church, yeah, a little more specific. When you think purpose of Acts, always think 1:8. 1:8. Turn to 1:8. In the opening words of this book, Luke claims that his intention is to tell his pupil Theophilus about what Jesus did after his ascension. So this is the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but it could as well be the Acts of Jesus after his ascension. And what is Jesus intending to do? He wants his disciples, and in particular the apostles here now, to be witnesses to the truth. He will empower them to be witnesses. For this purpose, he will send the Holy Spirit, saying in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit, Christ and the Spirit, acting in concert in the disciples, has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And here it comes, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's the purpose, to record how the gospel goes from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And it so happens that Luke structured his narrative so that the ends of the earth becomes what? Rome, the imperial city. That's right. Now, do you think that Rome is the end of the earth? Hardly so, not from our perspective. But you need to think in biblical terms. For a Palestinian Jew, what was the center of the world? It was Jerusalem. Without a doubt, Jerusalem was the apple of God's eye. That was the center of the world. So expressed in biblical terms, in Old Testament terminology, then Jerusalem is the center of the world. And that being the case, Rome is very, very far removed. It is, in fact, the end of the earth. And so Paul's witness in Rome is the final stage, the completion of God's purpose in the book of Acts, not his overall purpose, but nevertheless, in a nutshell, the completion of God's purpose, namely to send the gospel to the end of the earth. Once Paul reaches Rome, by far the biggest city in the empire, where all kinds of crossroads converge, the gospel has gone, at least in principle, to the ends of the earth. Rome, of course, was the political center of the world, and so if the gospel would get a foothold here, it would get one anywhere else. And that is what happened. Now, as I said, as early as 2311, we learned that God's purpose was for Paul to testify in Rome. And so everything that had been happening since then, we saw this in the trials in Jerusalem, we saw this in the trials in Caesarea, everything that happened was to demonstrate how God finally worked out this purpose to bring him to Rome. Ultimately, this story, 27, although it is decidedly different in flavor, this is a sea voyage, very much like stories that you could read in Homer or other Greek writers. They love these sea voyage stories with sea monsters and tempests and storms and precarious situations for sailors. They love these stories. And this would certainly fall into the same category. It's therefore very different from what we've read elsewhere in Acts, but still this story must be read in the same context of divine sovereignty. And yet it is very different, as I said. Why is this different? Well, so far, opposition to Paul, his gospel, and God's purpose came through human beings. There were the Gentiles who every now and then opposed Paul, although they showed themselves to be more jovial than the Jews. Opposition mainly came from the Jews in Palestine, and then even among the diaspora Jews. They were the ones who hated Paul, hated his message. It spoke of a crucified and risen Messiah. This is an account that brings the plot full turn, because here it is not only people that oppose Paul, it seems that even the elements, nature, has joined the forces to prevent the apostle from going to Rome, bringing the message of the gospel to Rome. The whole world is mounting a challenge. In reality, though, the entire narrative is coined to affirm the sovereign purpose of God as the ultimate reality. And so this is the first thing that we need to accept here. We do know that God is the Lord of weather, is the Lord of all creation, and whatever happens in this world, whether in the realm of people or in the realm of animals or the atmosphere, this is all under God's perfect control. But it can seem, and it does seem in this story, as though there are obstacles to his plan. Paul needs to go to Rome. What do we need a storm for? The storm can only keep him from going or getting there. And it gets very close. But all is under God's control. And never to lose sight of is Paul's secret and victory in the story. He shows himself to be the kind of person that he is because he never gives up of looking at this big picture with God being in charge. Now, the plot of this sea voyage story has all the makings of a classic story. There is the calm before the storm, where everything is just going along. Nothing much is happening. And then you are being confronted with the ominous words of verse 10, where Paul speaks of, "Oh, you should not have done this. Uh, I I know that this will be a terrible, terrible voyage. It will end not only in the loss of cargo and the ship, but also the loss of lives. These words in verse 10 set the stage for everything that is following in the story, because they are expressing the idea that from a human perspective, the outcome is inevitable. The people, or at least some of the people, will die in this voyage. And the implication is, unless God intervenes. Here is your crisis, here's the scenario. From the vantage point of a seasoned traveler, not necessarily a prophet, verse 10 is not a prophecy, but a seasoned traveler like Paul, it looks like this is a very bad time to travel. Reference to the fast in verse 9 is reference to the fast in the Jewish calendar. What was the fast, the most important fast in the Jewish calendar? Yom Kippur, that's right. The Day of Atonement, which was held on the 10th day of the month of Tishri, which is the 7th month, and that puts it into early autumn. That's the time of stormy seas in the Mediterranean. Ships, when they traveled the Mediterranean in the ancient world, they would hug the coast, and they would not venture into open water, certainly not in winter. It was considered very dangerous to travel in winter. And Paul's prediction here includes material loss and the loss of lives. If God doesn't intervene, the crew is lost. They are lost without knowing it, or I should say they are lost without acknowledging it, because Paul does warn them, and yet in verse 11, the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Paul's warning is still ringing in your ears when the typhoon-type storm called the Northeasterner is arriving promptly. And then things are winding down quickly. They jettison the cargo, they try to rescue the lifeboat, they try everything they can to get out of this predicament, and yet all attempts to save the ship fail. Eventually you see Paul and the crew of 276. By the way, that's not an exaggeration. It was not at all uncommon to have ships with this sort of passenger ship traveling the Adriatic Sea. But you see Paul and the rest of the crew in the same boat, as we are used to saying, whether prisoner or free, all of them in the same boat, lost at sea. They were lost at sea, and there was no gear left. There was no star to be seen, no sun, so as to allow them to navigate. And verse 20 concludes, all hope of being saved was abandoned. They finally gave up. Their spirits were broken, and they were looking to die on that ship, or to be found at the bottom of the Mediterranean. So this is the lowest point, verse 20, in the narrative. We've seen this build-up in other stories in Luke, where there is no intervention, there's no sign of God's presence until the people arrive at the lowest point where you can't go this way or that way. There is just no escape. And in that situation, there is an intervention. It comes in the form of what? What's the intervention that I speak of? Paul's words in 21 through 26. Now, these words are a prophetic promise. These words are a prophetic promise. In verse 10, Paul's warning that there will be material loss and loss of life, that was reflective of the opinion and the expertise of, like I said, a seasoned traveler who had seen this sort of thing before. But this is a prophecy. This is a word from God. In fact, he had a vision at night, the night before, in which God granted him all the prisoners for whom he must have been praying, and in which God's purpose, his ultimate purpose, was once again affirmed. You must go to Rome. You must go to Rome. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told, Paul says in verse 25. So you can see that the predicament that seems to be so inevitable by human terms is overridden. God's prophecy overrides what is otherwise inevitable, the doom of the voyage. And while there will be loss to material, that is, the ship is to be lost, all the people will be saved. So here's an instance in which God's promise overrides the inevitable consequence of foolishness and saves the entire crew. There is a concept here of God's overall purpose. That is, Paul, you must go to Rome. But there is also a hint at the fact that God has planned out and mapped out this great escape from the boisterous sea in great detail, every detail, in fact. Notice how he says in verse 26, this is one of the conditions for this deliverance. We must run aground on some island. Now, Paul does not yet know which one that will be. God hasn't told him that. But "we must run aground" echoes the earlier saying, verse 24, you must stand before Caesar. In both cases, it is the same word that is being used. In both cases, it is a divine imperative. It is a divine necessity. God has planned it that way. It must happen that way. But before God's promise of salvation to this crew comes to fruition, there are two challenges. Two challenges occur between this moment where Paul prophesies of the salvation of the people and the fulfillment. The first challenge is found in verses 30 and 31. It's a little odd, isn't it? The sailors, says verse 30, as they couldn't escape the storm and everything looked hopeless, were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you, plural, cannot be saved. Now I would have you consider that "you" refers not only to the people who tried to escape in the lifeboat. It refers to the entire crew. He speaks to the people who are still on the boat and have made no attempt to escape or to lower the lifeboat. How do you explain that? What do you make of that? Well, if that's true, though, you know, you got to say, there's not much skill from here on in. They're just driven about in the sea, and eventually they have to jump ship. And they run the ship aground somewhere as they are driven by the wind. There's not much skill involved. So you wouldn't need these sailors for that. Why in the world does Paul say, unless these people stay in the ship, you cannot be saved? What is this? Yes.
I don't know how to explain it, but I seem to hear there must be here a plan of salvation that involves
them
all together.
Yeah.
That's the way God intends, and that's the way it will be.
Mm-hmm. And it is not only all of them, but it is also how. It's not just the number 276 will be saved, it is how. One hint at that, as I said, was verse 26. We must run aground on some island. The implication is you don't split up the crew until you get to that point. They need to stay on the ship. But I do think that there is even a more odd reason than this. God's divinely decreed purpose, planning everything in minute detail, that certainly rings true to me. And that is one reason why they need to stay on board. But I think, or I would say, it would seem to me that there is something about the presence of Paul in this story. Yes. That's right. Remember the words from the vision? The angel of the Lord said to Paul, God has granted you, Paul, all those who sail with you. It is fair to say then that Paul becomes a catalyst of God's salvation. On this ship, in this situation, he is the medium through which salvation is procured to the rest of the people. And anyone who is on board must stay within the sphere of the apostle. And to leave that sphere is to not only die, but it is also to thwart the purpose, the decree of God. These people will be saved, but only if they stay on the ship and only if they stay with Paul, who has prayed for them and God granted these people to him to be saved. You don't believe this, Eric? All I'm saying here is that staying on board at this point is staying within the counsel of God, and that counsel wants Paul to go to Rome. That's the bigger picture. Then if anyone is to be saved at this stage in the voyage, they need to stay close to Paul. So in this section of the narrative, Paul is a catalyst of God's grace to the rest of the crew, which leads to their salvation. And so, Paul, as a medium of God's grace, is somewhat of a Christ figure in this account. This does not need to be driven into the ground or insisted upon, but the language of John, for example, in 10:28 and 29, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's somewhat similar to the situation here. The salvation of the sailors depends on Paul. The prisoners and the free people on board have been given to Paul and they cannot be saved unless they stick with him. And so it shall be. Likewise, remember Acts 4:12, the exclusivity of God's way of salvation is focusing on Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is somewhat parallel or similar to saying you must stay within the sphere of the apostle, you must stay on this ship because this is what God has determined. There is no lifeboat other than Jesus Christ. And in a temporal way, Paul here is a catalyst of Christ. The people, if they are to be saved from this voyage, they need to stick with him. Now here's the second challenge in the story. And Paul intervenes again. Now he is confirming his prophetic word. In verses 33 through 36, he encourages the travelers, "Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And this echoes Jesus' words to his disciples when he predicted that they would meet persecution, that they would experience tribulation, but not a hair of your head will perish because God would keep them. Now the second challenge then comes during the shipwreck, when the soldiers intend to kill the prisoners. The text is specific. It says they do this because they think what I think any rational being would think in a situation where everyone has to run for his own life, there will be prisoners that could easily escape. The soldiers were responsible for these prisoners and they would have to answer to the authorities for losing them. And even though there were extenuating circumstances during a storm like this, this was not a good situation. The better thing is to kill them, to make sure that they don't escape. But the centurion does not permit it. Why does he not permit it? It simply says he doesn't want them to kill Paul. But why? Look at verse 3. This is how the text is framed. Julius, the centurion, treated Paul kindly, implying that he had some sympathy and respect for Paul. And then in verse 43, a similar statement, the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan of killing the prisoners. Is this the reason why the centurion wants to save Paul's life? Well, it certainly is one reason. Is it the ultimate reason? Because he has sympathies for Paul, he likes Paul. Is it? Yeah, Eric. Mm-hmm. I believe that's the correct answer. Is that what you wanted to say, Steve?
Yeah, I was just wanting to see if it
converted. Yeah. Possible, too. And even if he wasn't, he does recognize, as Eric says, that this man has he has connections. Connections to the spiritual world, to the God of this Hebrew man. And he has come to believe the truth of the promise that Paul gave earlier. So he is acting upon the promise of God, and he does this without being prompted by a word of Paul. That was the case in the first challenge, when the soldiers were ready to cut the rope of the lifeboat and then head for the shore. And Paul said, you must keep these people on board, or else none is going to be saved. And then the centurion obeys the challenge of Paul, and he commands them to cut the ropes and get rid of the boats. In doing so, by the way, he eliminated the only way of escape from a doomed vessel, that lifeboat. Cut the ropes, and he eliminated the only way of escape. You know that under normal circumstances, and even in a great storm, any sailor would want to hold on to that lifeboat for as long as you could. And yet, the centurion is willing to jettison it. That too was an act of faith, I believe. It was contrary to reason, but he obeyed Paul's word. Here, in the second challenge, there is not even a word of Paul. The people intend to kill Paul along with the other prisoners, but he won't permit it. Why? Because he has come to treasure Paul's word. This is not a capricious act, it is an act of faith. He had come to realize how crucial Paul's presence was for the salvation of the crew. And once again, that points in the direction of the gospel message. Paul, as a catalyst of this salvation of God, is a Christ-like figure. His presence and his preservation among them is necessary for them to make it through. And without him, they're just people without God in the world. There is no protection from the elements if Paul is not among them, if he doesn't stay with them, and of course stays alive. And so consider what he did. He saved the prisoners. And of all the soldiers, he was the one who should be most concerned about the prisoners. Because if they would escape, or if some would escape, he would have to answer. And it could easily have cost him his head. Easily. But he does what he does. He allows all to jump ship and head for the shore because he believes God's promise will be coming true. You could almost say the centurion allows God's promise to come true. There is also an interesting development seen in the centurion in connection with his final act of salvation or preserving Paul's life, namely a growth in his listening to Paul. In verse 10, for example, when Paul speaks not necessarily as a prophet, but already as a man whom he recognizes and whom he respects, he doesn't listen to him. When Paul says, "Don't take this voyage, I know that this will be bad news," the centurion doesn't listen to Paul at this point, not yet, but he listens to the pilot, who should be in the know, of course, who should be the man who has something to say about this. But as the story continues and the challenges are mounting by degrees, the centurion undergoes a transformation. That is, he is learning to trust and to value this word of Paul. And he understands that salvation could only be secured by completely handing themselves over to the word of this prophet. Now that is a parable. That points to the gospel message, because that's what salvation is all about. Complete abandonment to the word of God, to the promise of God, is what is called for when it comes to God's promise of eternal life and salvation. And you see this in the centurion. Salvation works the same way. You need complete trust and surrender to God's promise. And then, of course, act upon it, as we also see in the centurion. So what is this story doing in Acts? Let's gather some of the ideas here together and pull them into a single strand. First, this story enacts the confidence that God put in Paul and that Paul has professed before King Agrippa and before the Jews and before Festus, the Judean governor, when he was on trial, several trials, a series of trials in which he said, "I am not aware of wrongdoing. And I also know that just as God has preserved me for his purpose, he will continue to do so." And this sea voyage is the final case to be made for Paul being justified in this confidence in God to bring him to the place and to the occasion where he wants him to be. So this story enacts the confidence in God that Paul has shown all along. And he's shown to be a man of faith in this, of course. Secondly, the spotlight is on God's purpose. And God's purpose is being expressed in a prophetic word that comes just about halfway to the text, when the crew has reached the lowest point. This is a story that teaches us that God's purpose does not change, but God's purpose is so difficult to pin down. You notice we said earlier that the storm seems to be working against God's purpose, but we must also maintain that God is the Lord of this storm. The storm wouldn't be there without God's will. You also see that God's purpose is brought about, when you look at the details of the story, not only through prophetic words and night visions, but sometimes through the intervention of a soldier who may or may not know God at this point, but a soldier who, by God's purpose and by God's grace, has found an interest in Paul and so deems his life worthy of salvation and preservation. And you also see that God's purpose is sometimes brought about through a simple gesture as offering food. The soldiers, after 2 weeks of not having eaten in rough seas, I don't know how they did this, by this time their stomachs were completely empty and they were eating their own organs, as it were. They needed food, and Paul says, all right, well, this is all that we got left. Let's eat that now. And he says, you need that strength. God can save them by taking them out of the water like this and putting them on the dry land, but he doesn't do it. He will save them in that they would eat food, receive physical strength, and so barely are saved to the shore. There are all kinds of venues that God employs, and when all of this comes together, you see how sovereign the Lord is in all of these things. Any one of these elements viewed by itself could be explained in all kinds of ways. But only with reference to God do all of these elements come together and provide a full picture of how God works in our lives as well. We also see in this account that God's salvation is inclusive. You've seen this as early as this is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, that my eyes, this is Simeon speaking, have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, all nations. Once again, whether free or whether a prisoner, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, all the people on board, all of them, are saved. It's an inclusive program of salvation, even though it is only temporal here. It's not eternal life that is being offered. And the same, of course, is affirmed at the end of the book when the inclusiveness of God's invitation comes to the fore. Paul, Acts chapter 28, verse 30, lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I also see in this story a reinforcement of the principle that shed a little bit of a shadow over account of Luke, the principle of 14:22, where when in Lystra, Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples in Lystra, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now this story certainly is a picture of this. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Here again, the divine necessity. The divine necessity we've seen is at work here in bringing about this physical, tangible salvation of these people, but they can only be saved by staying in the ship, as it seems to be the most perilous spot in the universe, and they can only be saved by jumping ship into the sea that is threatening to devour them, and yet it is through this water that they are eventually being saved. And that, of course, in fact, everything that I've said so far may raise the question, is this sea odyssey perhaps also a metaphor? Is it intended to be a metaphor for the journey of faith that we all travel, the journey of faith for God's people? What do you think? No. Is this a metaphor? Can it be a metaphor? Do you see any indications in the text that it could be read this way? To be conservative, I would say, at least the principles that we talked about so far, they are certainly applicable in both realms, in the realm of physical salvation and how God preserves people in this world, and in the way that He preserves His people for salvation, the ultimate salvation, I mean. Everything that happens in this world to the believer is for the purpose of preserving them for the day of Christ. So would you say this is a metaphor, or could function as a metaphor for a journey of faith, a journey of God's people? Well, there are some hints, I would say, but again, you would not want to insist on this nor push this to the limit. But remember what we said about the Christ-like function that Paul performs in this story. Unless these people stay on board, and that means under the sphere of the man who has prayed for them, to whom God also gave these people, they can't be saved. That certainly reminds me of the way of salvation, which is anchored and focused on one person only, and that is being Christ. And if you do not stay in his sphere, if you do not remain in the vine, you cannot be saved either. Was there a hand here? There are also what appear to be Eucharistic overtones in this story. If you look at the 35th verse, after having encouraged the people to have some food, to gain physical strength, and when he had said these things, we read then, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Now this was not a Lord's Supper or a communion here, obviously not. But the language brings to the fore, creates the atmosphere that we have seen earlier on in Acts, where the same vocabulary was used to describe the gatherings of God's people who broke bread, who gave thanks, and who thus celebrated their Savior and their union with Him. So there are indications that this story can function as a metaphor for the way of salvation or the journey of faith, which, by the way, is not at all something that we don't find anywhere else or is not being seen in other accounts that speak of sea voyages. To conclude, let me refer you to Matthew chapter 8 and the incident of the calming of the storm. This account begins in 8:23, but the setting and the placement of this pericope, of this short passage, which is also found in Mark 4 in a different context, by the way, is truly significant. Here's how this unfolds. This is 8:18 in Matthew. When Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. That's the Sea of Kinnereth, or the Sea of Galilee. Yeah. So he gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." This is a passage that speaks about discipleship, and that those who follow Jesus may well end up empty-handed, that is, without a place to lay their head. They have to find rest where they can, as it were. Now the story of the calming of the storm. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now this is interesting. Verse 23 is the seam between the cost of following Jesus, beginning with verse 18 and concluding with verse 22, and the calming of the storm. But did you notice that Matthew here uses precisely the terminology that dominates the passage of the cost of following Jesus? Disciple and following. This sea voyage becomes a metaphor, a picture of what discipleship is all about. You also see in the calming of the storm, which is very familiar to you, the challenge to the faith of the disciples. They think that they will perish, very much like Acts chapter 27, where they had abandoned all hope. And not only this, the Lord Jesus is in this critical hour, he is sleeping in the ship. The disciples even have to wake him up to make him do something for them. Isn't that precisely what the preceding pericope talked about? Not having a place to lay his head, the Son of Man, that is, that he would be like a vagabond who he has to sleep where he can, and he does it in a boat. So this is a metaphor. This becomes a metaphor because of the placement and the conjunction of these two passages. It becomes a metaphor for discipleship. It's like a voyage in a boat in stormy seas, in which only Christ can deliver the disciples. And he, of course, does it. So I'm referring to this text, and I spend a little time in expounding it because I want you to see that if you accept that Acts chapter 27 can be read in a metaphorical way, and I'm not saying that you must, at least you can see that other texts would tend to do the same. Now, I would definitely argue for this text in Matthew 8 to be a metaphor, this coming of the storm to be read in the context and be informed by the cost of following Jesus. That does not mean then that Acts 7:27 must be read as a metaphor as well, but it does show that sea voyages of this kind and the challenges implied in them, challenges to the faith, that is, certainly in some places become a metaphor for a spiritual reality. So this could be the case in Acts chapter 27, but as I said, I don't insist on this. Is there any comment or any question that you have at this point? Yes. And do you know where that passage is found? It's found in Matthew chapter 8. Yeah. It just preceding the cost of discipleship passage. It's found in Matthew chapter 8 in the neighborhood of this text. All of which texts in that chapter, by the way, have a way of focusing on the true nature of faith. It's first shown to be in a centurion who should be as far removed from the faith as can be, and he is actually the closest. And it concludes with Jesus' question to his own disciples after the storm has been calmed, "Why in all the world did you doubt, you of little faith?" Well, if there are no further questions, then thank you for coming, and good night.